Good morning. Our sermon text this morning is Genesis chapter 49, verse 28, through chapter 50, verse 14. Genesis 49, verse 28 is on page 43. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days they were required for it. For that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father.
Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for the word that you have for us today, the chance to gather with these dear saints and sing, pray, and now to hear your word preached. We thank you for speaking, and we pray now that as we hear your word, you might help us hear it as we need to hear it. Convict us, encourage us, give us practical application to our lives. Strengthen our hearts and our minds and faith by your word, the truth about you, about ourselves, and about our world. We love you, and we pray this together in Christ's name. Amen. Actress and comedian Carol Burnett, who is now at least 92 years old, was interviewed by Stephen Colbert last year. And she was asked a strange question, I think a question that sounded to me almost insulting to a 92-year-old woman. She was asked a strange question, how would you describe the rest of your life in 5 words? How would you describe the rest of your life in 5 words? How would you describe the rest of your life in 5 words? Carol Burnett leaned back in her chair, kind of a little shocked by the profundity of the question, being on a late-night talk show, she puts up her hand and she starts to count the words in the air. I would like to... And she paused, and her eyes lit up as it came to her, and she said, live. I would like to live. Just think about that answer. 92-year-old woman. I would like to live. What do you think about the rest of your life? I would like to live. Yeah, it seems strange to say this, but I think it's a profound answer. It certainly kind of arrested me hearing it. I think in some ways we're not even allowed permission to want to live these days. Just take a minute, take a deep breath. And just know that one day there will be no more drawing breath. But I want to live. I want to live. Sometimes I think the idea of wanting to live might sound too simplistic, even naive. Wanting to live, it's a little petty, it's a little sheesh, you know, a little cute. And yet the desire to live is driving most of our industry today. Well, friends, we certainly ought to want to live. Maybe sometime as recently you haven't felt so much the desire to live. You felt as if you should die. You've even wanted to die. My friends, I would encourage you, it's good to want to live, to be alive. This week, we're going to see the hope for life in one of the oddest places, the funeral of Jacob. The hope for life in the funeral of Jacob. We're going to see Jacob's life, his funeral, his death, strangely point us to life. We're going to see that Jacob's God is the God of the living. And lastly, we'll see that God calls us to come and get life from him. As Marilyn read for us, Jacob has come to the end of his life, and he is aware he is about to die. He is going the way of everyone in Genesis up to this point. Everyone at this point in Genesis that has lived, except those who are obviously young and living, through the story of redemption, they've all died. And this is the effect of sin on mankind. Adam dies. If you go back to Genesis 5, Adam dies. His son Seth dies. Enosh dies. Kenan dies. Everyone just keeps on dying. God had said in the Garden of Eden, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will certainly die. Satan came in, whispered to them, you're not going to die. They ate. They died. We've been dying ever since. And you and I must now also face death because of our sin. Death is a universal certainty to mankind. And yet Jacob's death and burial, are they just another death in the line of deaths? Is this just another funeral? Is this just another one of Adam's sons gone? Or are there some hints of hope in the story? Are there some hints of hope that maybe this chain of dying from Adam forward, or me and you, isn't all there is for God's promised people? Now look at the passage. First we see in Jacob's life, Jacob uses this phrase, and Moses as well, that Jacob is going to be gathered to his people. There in Genesis 49, verse 33. And Jacob had finished commanding his sons. He drew up his feet into his bed, and he breathed his last. And just like he used the words of himself, he said what he was going to do, he referred to his death as being gathered to his people, a notion that was consistent with Abraham in Genesis 25:8. Abraham breathed his last, and he died a good old age, and he was gathered to his people. Now, this is a bit used generically throughout Scripture to reference even Ishmael and other people who are gathered to their people when they die. There's a sense in Jacob's death, this prominent phrase hinting that his dying wasn't just ceasing to live, but that he was going somewhere. That his death was taking him somewhere. His death was a means of going back to be with his people. Jacob then, we see in the next section, is embalmed. He has Egyptian rites as a dead man. This is a bit of an unexpected term. This is a very Egyptian practice. But there in Genesis chapter 50, verse 2, we see as Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. What a strange sentence in biblical theology. Physicians embalmed Israel. Jacob's burial, his funeral, is very Egyptian. It's very Egyptian. Keep reading in verses 3. For 40 days there were allotted for the embalming process. Verse 3, 40 days for the embalming process. The Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. The typical average mourning period was 7 days, right? Like if you and I were to die, you know, you get like 7 days. Jacob gets 70 days of mourning. This is an official mourning of the people of Egypt for someone in a high position. And look at verse 7. This funeral procession on the way back to Canaan, to the promised land, with Joseph, they went up all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of his household and the elders of the land of Egypt. Look at verse 9. And there went up with them chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. Of who? Of Egyptians. There's just, I don't think there's enough of Jacob's family to call them a great company. This is Egypt going out with Joseph and his family to mourn. And now embalmed father of Joseph, who is essentially as an Egyptian to them, a leader in Egypt. And look in verse 11, when they get out there, the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, they saw this huge procession across the desert at the threshing floor of Atad, and they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. They are taking this death personally. This is grievous. They're mourning days and days and days, and this great company coming to bury this one man. And you have this note at the end of verse 11, it is beyond where they mourned, the Egyptians mourned, it is beyond the Jordan. Jacob gets the kind of attention that only the elite, only those close to Pharaoh, only the priests receive because of Joseph and his position in Egypt. And this process, this burial, this embalming as an Egyptian is actually a process that indicates the ability to preserve life. The Egyptians believed that a soul-body relationship could actually be preserved through ritual. Strange that Jacob, a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, has a very Egyptian funeral. And lastly, see that Jacob is buried in the Promised Land. We've seen this a few other places as we looked at a few other deaths in the Promised Land. Jacob's death occurs in Egypt, but he is then buried in the Promised Land. There in chapter 49, verse 29 through 30, he says, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite in the land of Canaan. That is the only piece of property that Abraham and his descendants own. It's the only piece of the promised land that's theirs. It would expand in the future time, but this was the only part that they could say, God gave us the land he promised us. And he said, I want to be buried in that land, where Abraham and Isaac and their wives are. God has been promising to get Abraham and Isaac and Jacob back to the promised land, the land of Canaan. And Jacob doesn't make it back there until he's dead. Is that any good? Can you say God's keeping his promises when he brings a dead man back to the land that he promised him? And Jacob doesn't just die and he's buried. We get parts of the story of his death and his burial to show he's gathered to his people, he's embalmed, he's carried back to the promised land by his sons. What does all this mean? I think there are winks and nods, that is, there are hints and whispers that this is not the end for Jacob. This is strange. Jacob's God, we come to find out, is the God of the living, not the dead. Go with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 33. In this passage, Jesus meets a group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the concept of resurrection. They didn't believe in kind of the spiritual realms. They didn't believe in angels. They were very politically influential. They were wealthy. And the whole spiritual realm was kind of a no-no for them, most especially the idea of a bodily resurrection from the dead. So when Jesus shows up, they have a question for him about resurrection, about life after death. And they, like many, want to trap Jesus. We want to put him in a position where he has to confess, there's no way you can believe in the God of the Hebrews and believe in resurrection. That would be foolish. That would be silly. So here's what they come up with. They come up with a silly trap. Matthew chapter 22, look in verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him, to Jesus, who say there is no resurrection. That's them. That's the Sadducees. And they ask him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said," because they revere Moses as the great spokesman for God, the one who gave them the law, the one who prophesies and speaks God's word. "Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." We saw this in passages like Judah, for example, a few weeks ago. "Now, there were seven brothers among us." Not the movie, this is totally different. "Seven brothers among us, the first married and died. And having no offspring left, his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh," which at some point, like the fifth or sixth guy, should just go, "I think I'm out. I think I'll just marry somebody else." "Down to the seventh, all die. After them, the woman died." And here's Jesus' question. The question to Jesus: "In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven brothers," they all had her, they all married her, "whose wife is she going to be?" Now, why is this a trap? Well, if Jesus says the woman is married to the last one, or somehow, even worse, all of them, or the first one, any way he goes, Jesus seems to admit some kind of gross adulterous relationship existing in the afterlife. And they want Jesus to say that. They want Jesus to pick an answer. So they think Jesus is going to be stuck. He's going to have to either admit there's no such thing as a resurrection, or in the afterlife, this poor woman's going to be married to all these men at the same time. And that goes against Moses' law. So look what Jesus does. Jesus is smart. It's not his first time around the block. First the marriage question, then the resurrection question. "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God.'" You are wrong, because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. You don't believe in the resurrection. You are wrong, because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. "For in the resurrection," Jesus continues, "in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriages, but are like angels in heaven, which I think is funny because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels either. There's no marriage in heaven. Marriage that you're a part of now, that ends when you die or your spouse dies. There's not going to be marriage in heaven like that. They're going to be given to the Lord, married to the Lord, as it were. There's no marriage in heaven, Sadducees. That's one of the things you got wrong about resurrection life. They're like angels. So that fixes that problem. But Pharisees or Sadducees, we got to deal with the resurrection issue. Look at Jesus' answer to the issue of resurrection itself, which they did not believe. And as for the resurrection of the dead, listen to Jesus' answer. Have you not read what was said to you by God? What was said by God that should have told the Sadducees there is such thing as resurrection? Listen to what he says, verse 32. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's what God said. You don't know the scriptures. If you did, you would believe in resurrection. What do the scriptures say? What has God said to us in the scriptures? God said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus adds, he is not the God of the dead, but the living. Jesus sets the trap for the Pharisees. The Sadducees, if they say God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they don't believe in resurrection, then they have to say God is the God of dead people. God's the God of the dead. We should all know God as the God of the dead. Well, they don't want to say that. They can't say that about God. They can't say that about the living God, that he's the God of the dead. But they have to say that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that's their people. That's who God has made himself known by. He has attached himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they have to say that that's their God. Must be that there is such thing as resurrection. Otherwise, God could not be the God of the living and call himself the God of dead men. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God of the living. God is alive. And that's exactly what he intends to communicate in making himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they are dead and buried in the promised land. This makes God not only the God of life in creation, but the God of life by resurrection. Resurrection. God never abandons his people, even in the grave. Jesus knew good and well that for God to say to the world, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was an early testimony that he is the God of the living and not the dead. Calling himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a declaration that he was the God of life. The God, the creator God, the redeeming God is alive. And the Sadducees, they really help us see why pretty much anyone might not believe in the resurrection. They don't know what God has said. They don't know the scriptures. The scriptures say that. And they don't know the power of God. They don't know God's power. In one sentence, you could say, they don't know God. To know God in the way that he has revealed himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is to know he has the power to raise the dead from the grave. Otherwise, God would have never attached himself to a sinner like Jacob and would have left him in Egypt. central lesson from creation to God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that God is the God of life. He's the God of the living. God looks down in his redemptive plan to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he starts to bless the world with the hope of life. A world that continues to die, stuck in the eternal pattern of sin and death, and sin and death, and sin and death. Every generation keeps dying. And in his redemptive plan with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God begins to show hope for life beyond the grave. The testimony of God to his people through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that God does not leave his people in the grave. We are to see that God has the power to bring life from death. God gives life in a dying world. Friends, this is the testimony of all Scripture. Over and over and over, Scripture is saying God is alive, he is living, and he gives life. When Paul is standing at the Areopagus in Athens in Acts chapter 17, standing in front of the philosophers and the political legal advisors, his declaration is that God has made everything, and in him we live and we move and we have our being. That's the great philosophical argument from Paul. God's alive, and all of our life comes from him. That he's made everything. That if there's anything that's alive, it came from the God who's living. There's nothing which is alive which did not first receive life from God. Are you alive right now? Pinch your skin. Take a breath. Look out the window. Don't get too distracted. Look back in here. Is there life on this planet? Is there life at all? Why? Life is not an accident. Life isn't merely a material thing or an electrical thing. We saw back in Genesis how life came into mankind. In Genesis chapter 2, God took dirt and he formed it. And then it says in Genesis 2:7, he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. God took dirt and put it face to face and breathed into the dirt. And here we are. We are living. Instead of being dirt, because God breathed life into us, to humanity, to make us alive. If God can raise Adam from the dust, surely he can raise Jacob from the dead. And making himself the God of Jacob, and by gathering him to his people through embalming him and making it to the promised land, and then God still calling himself, God still wanting to be known through history. Think about this. When God shows up, actually, if you look at the gospel passages, the other ones, I believe, in Mark and Luke, maybe John as well. When Jesus is teaching, the same thing from Matthew 22, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it mentions specifically that that was when God was talking to Moses. When God shows up to speak to Moses for the first time and ask, "Who are you? What is going on?" How does God introduce himself? "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Jesus' point is, do you think he meant he's the God of the dead? No. No, God is the God of the living. In Jacob, we see that God is the God of the living. His funeral is pointing toward life. God is the God of life. How do we know that this is true? How do we know? How can we know that these hints and these proclamations, even by Jesus, are true? This is very important to understand. What God spoke in Jacob, he showed in Jesus. What God whispered in Jacob, he shouted in Jesus. God said through the scriptures in Jacob, "I am the God of the living, not the God of the dead." And then God showed his power. He doesn't just tell the world, "You guys trust me." He doesn't just tell the world, I'm telling you, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everyone's going to live. He doesn't just say it. He doesn't just proclaim it. He shows his power. His power explodes into the earth. Or you should say, explodes out of it when Jesus rises from the dead. Over and over in the New Testament, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is not God merely talking, but showing God's power. The New Testament is replete with examples of the authors, like in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, saying that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That God raising Jesus from the dead is pure, raw, divine power. No more talking, no more promising about life, no more hinting and winking at ancient guys' funerals. Jesus rose from the dead. As surely as God breathed life into Adam the first time, he re-breathed life into Jesus, the second Adam, the second time. Here, just a quick apologetic for us, too. Resurrection to us sometimes sounds crazy. Like, I'm sure you believe in unicorns and trolls, too. But it's not crazy if you start with the fact that God made the world to begin with. It's not crazy if you start with the fact that God gave life to mankind in the first place. In that sense, resurrection is not really a new game. Because he's doing what he did before. But now he's doing it graciously on the other side of sin. When we die and go back into the very dirt that we started from because of our own sin. Why would God raise us back up from the dirt? Would it not be just, would he not be holy, would he not be right to say, I brought you up from the dirt, I breathed life into your nostrils, and then you cursed at me. And then you started worshiping other gods. Then you started killing, you started murdering, you started lying, you started cheating. You filled the world with sexual immorality. Your mouth is vile. And he watches mankind go right back into the dirt. And what keeps God from saying, and that's what you deserve? Because it is. I mean, God took dirt, he made man, we made wretches out of ourselves. And to go back into the dirt to die is exactly what we deserve. It's not crazy to think if you also know that God is loving. He's powerful, he's merciful. Friends, I want to encourage you all today to trust, or maybe for the first time, to come to God for life. The only way, the only place that we can get life is from God himself. There is nowhere else. There's no other market, right? If it was there, I think we would know. Where are you going to get life? Life. Living from. The Egyptians believed in life after death, although it was slightly different than resurrection. The Egyptians, who, remember, embalmed Jacob, they believed that they could control death, life. They could dictate it with their good works. They could redirect it with their burial practices. Central to Egyptian practices was the Book of the Dead. That's a real thing. It's not just in the movies. A collection of spells and prayers, ritual instructions customized for each individual. And I'll tell you, the more I read about it this week, the more I thought about it, the less weird Egyptians actually sound to me. Spells, prayers, ritual instructions customized for every individual. They're to guide the soul through the afterlife. Egyptians believed the soul needed to navigate a perilous underworld filled with gates and evil spirits, divine judges, all of which could keep them from entering the field of reeds, their version of heaven. Success in getting into that world, the field of reeds, dependent on knowing the right spells to speak, the names of the guardian spirits that you would meet, moral declarations like the, quote, negative confessions that you needed to make in spell 125, which I'm sure is our number, where the deceased were actually proclaimed to confessing their innocence in front of 42 God judges. And so they embalmed their bodies with this belief of the afterlife. Why? Why would they embalm bodies? They were preserved as physical anchors for the soul. The soul needed a body to come back to. This is logic. This is their body. That body has now died, but their spirit exists. We got to preserve this body so they can kind of come back and inhabit it somehow, some way. A physical anchor for the soul. And so for this purpose, guts were taken out, body parts were taken out, put in their own little jars. Food was put into the tombs. Depending on your wealth and your status, you would get amulets, gems around your neck to protect you from evil spirits. Depending on your wealth, you might be put in some kind of coffin to protect you from even further decays, to even ensure you even more, that when you do finally come back, your body will be there, well preserved for you, ready to go. The Egyptians saw life as something they could preserve. Death was just a process to be mastered. With the right knowledge, you can preserve this body and life. With the right knowledge, you can preserve this body and life. Jacob encounters this view of death and the afterlife. I think in some ways it reflects how you and I might think about death. I will do whatever I can to elongate my life. I'm going to do whatever I can to make myself live longer. And our techniques of medicine and science certainly help us live longer than most of us deserve. Death has come to feel like a medical procedure that we can manage. You might want to ask this week, does your insurance cover death? It's a process you're going to have to go through. That's a bit of a joke. I just want to ask you, are there some anxiety in your heart about death and you wish you could preserve it? We're living in a time when the preservation of life is something we feel really on this side of death, unlike the Egyptians on the other side of death. I think in a culture there's a bit of a mirage of control. That life is something that we possess. Life is something we can ultimately protect. Life is ours that we can ultimately preserve. Obviously, we should preserve life, but there's an ultimateness to it. In a way that we don't feel the sting of death because we really come to believe that we can preserve our lives. In reality, death at times, as it's been said, is the only certainty in life. My friends, just know, just put it in your heart, just let it be true in your mind. You cannot preserve your life forever. You cannot preserve your life forever. Not because of sin, not because of your sin, because of Adam's sin. But God offers us life in Christ. God offers us life in Christ. When Jesus went to die on the cross, why did he die? He died for the very reason that leads us all to death in the first place. He died for the greatest disease known to mankind, the one that kills every human, sin. He died to cure sin. I don't know what kind of aches and pains you're dealing with these days. I think of myself as generally healthy over the years. My wife might disagree. Maybe you're going to the doctor for something. Maybe you've got a chronic issue going on. Maybe your doctor has begun to ask you if you have these things in your family history because you're probably going to be going through those things as well. You know, you're probably more likely to have cancer, probably more likely to have Alzheimer's early. It just could be any number of things that you're dealing with or afraid of dealing with. My friends, let me tell you, we all have the one disease that's going to lead to our absolutely imminent death, and that's sin. The reason we die, period, in the world is because of sin. And Jesus came to die on the cross. The righteous Son died on the cross to cure us, to forgive our sin, to wash us clean from sin, to cancel it out. And the call of God is to come and have your sin forgiven by putting your faith and putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're a Christian and you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he has said to you and he proclaims to you that this will not take your life forever. Sin will not cost you eternal life if you have put your faith in Christ who died for your sin. But then the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is God's power and it is his grace that he raises Jesus from the dead. In Jesus, he shows there is life after death. And God does have the power to bring you from death to life. And that to reject Jesus is to be left in your sin and in your judgment from God. God spoke about it in Jacob. God showed it in Jesus. So that you can know if you put your faith in him, you too will be given life. You can't get life from your doctor. You can make this life a little longer, maybe less painful, but your doctor can't deal with death ultimately for you. Only Jesus is the physician who can apply the medication of resurrection for those who've had their sins forgiven through faith. To reject Jesus is like going to the doctor and the doctor saying, I've got some medicine that will cure your ills and your ills. And you say, no, thank you. No, I'm having too much fun. I like my life. I would rather have sin. Jesus, his death for our sin, his resurrection, is our means of eternal life. We do not control death. We don't dictate death. We can't navigate it in the afterlife by our will or by others planning for us. We may feel a false sense of control even in taking our own life, but it's a mirage because we cannot re-give ourselves life. It only comes from God, and it only comes through Christ. I just want you to know it's unwise to spend your life ignoring the reality of death. It's really unwise to spend your life ignoring the reality of death. It would be like standing on a train track, seeing the train coming for you, and just thinking, surely it's going to derail. It's not. It's coming. It's wise to go into the house of mourning, Ecclesiastes said. Psalm 90 says, teach us to number our days, to think about the brevity of our life, that we might get a heart of wisdom. We might think about what's real, what's true, what matters. Ignoring death does not delay it. It doesn't change it. It doesn't stop it. It is good to think about it, about where your hope is, about where life actually is and where it actually comes from. It's not necessary that you spend your life fearing death. It's not necessary that you spend your life fearing death. I think myself, perhaps, I would love to say it's because I'm just so full of faith and I'm, you know, so strong as a Christian. I don't think that's probably the case. I tend not to think a lot about myself dying. I'm not very afraid of that. In fact, I'm a little foolish, probably been a little haphazard with my life at some points, maybe less now than in earlier years. But I've known people who are afraid to die. And they're constantly thinking about it. It comes up often. And it haunts even their dreams. I want you to know, it's not necessary that you spend your life fearing death. That lack of power that you feel in the face of death, the lack of control, the inevitability that can keep you awake at night, that it's coming. Well, friends, what I would encourage you to do is give yourself to God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He breathed life into Adam. He can rebreathe life through Christ. I deserve death because of my sin. One of the things that we ought to do when we're afraid of death is confess, I actually deserve to die. But Jesus actually died, though he was righteous. And if he raised Jesus from the dead, he'll raise me too. The gospel is the medicine for my fear of death. Trusting in Jesus means you know what death means for you. It means resurrection. It's just foolish to pretend that you can preserve life forever. It's foolish to think that you can preserve life forever. All the striving, all the protecting, all the elongating that we go through. Colette read a book recently called Being Mortal, written by a surgeon. It's about care at the end of life. The author, basically in part of the book, is making an argument that we transitioned in medicine today from caring for the patient to simply trying to make life as long as possible to the detriment of the patient. But so much of the end-of-life care is like torture. It elongates life, and it elongates suffering. I think underneath that, in some ways, there's this belief that we can control it, and we can manipulate it, and we can, our elongating it can somehow ignore it, that there's something in us that won't die peacefully. We can't imagine that. And I just want to make sure you know, the medical preservation of life is good. This is really good. I was listening to a podcast this week, interview with Jeremy Renner, the actor from Marvel. I'm sure you guys know who this guy is. I mean, a few years ago, he was run over by his own snowplow, crushed from head to toe. He could see one eyeball with the other eyeball. 38 bones broken, his skull crushed in multiple pieces. Everything but his spine basically was broken. Now he's walking and running and acting, and he has metal everywhere. He's basically like Iron Man, right? He's switched Marvel roles. It's pretty amazing what medicine can do to keep us alive. He even said 20 years ago the technology to keep me alive in my accident didn't even exist. 20 years ago, the same accident, I'm dead. It's amazing. But certainly we should be careful in our minds that we don't trick ourselves, that we don't think we're like the Egyptians. We can preserve life. We control life. We own life. We can make life last longer. While we do this, we will run headlong straight into death at some point. You know, at some point in life, most of us in one way or another are going to have to deal with questions like, do we have a DNR? Do we have a policy that says, do not resuscitate if I'm in such and such condition? You're going to have to write a living will when you become an adult one day. And I'm no longer in the care of my parents, and I'm going to be in a hospital, I'm going to be in a vegetative state, something will have happened. I'm going to have a living will that's going to tell people, you don't need to do this procedure, or please do this procedure. There's an environment of navigating our own deaths that didn't exist in other decades. And I want to say, as long as you can live. As long as you can live. Eat well, exercise, do whatever you need to do. Live, take medicine, go to the doctor, get a surgery. Live. But don't ever forget there's no avoiding death. And that life eternally, life coming out of the grave, comes from God. And it is offered to me and you through Jesus dying on the cross to forgive our sin, and Jesus raising from the dead, that through our unity with Jesus, we can live. We can live. You can go and make your decisions about these medical procedures. I'm not a doctor. I'm not making recommendations one way or the other. But you can make decisions like that and not be afraid. You cannot worry about the death that is looming in your very near or very distant future. There is no spell that can overcome death. There is no medicine that can overcome death. Jacob's death is pointing us to life. You can embalm Jacob back to life and endure his life. And he was taken back to Canaan. Why? To show that the only way this man ever lives again is if he comes to the promised land. If he goes across the great Jordan of death itself, where God will raise him from the dead. So that when God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God means, I'm the God of the living. In Jacob's death and burial, God is whispering the news of the resurrection. In Jesus, he shouts it. In Jacob, he promises it. In God, in Jesus, God shows his receipts. I told you, I'm the God of the living. He's the God of the living. I would entrust you to come to Christ for the first time. Keep trusting in Christ. Keep confessing your sin. And say to God, I want to live. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your kindness to us in Christ. Thank you for your mercy and that you have spoken of resurrection and you have shown it to us so that we might believe that it's actually true. We confess we sometimes fear death. We live in fear. We make decisions in fear. And you would have us live in hope. Help us be filled with hope and joy. That Jesus has paid for our sins, and that we can find our life now and after death in Him. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.